Thank you, John. Thanks, Sam and Kat. And thank you all for praying. Please open to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. One of my favorite stories from one of my friends is his mom dropped him off at his grandmother to stay for a while. And after he'd been there for several days, he was sitting at the dining room table during lunch and just out of the blue blurted out, "That mom, whatever happened to her?" And I mention that because Jane and I are going to be gone the next 7 weeks, 7 Sundays in a row, visiting and serving other churches in our denomination. And so I would greatly appreciate it if y'all would pray for us. And we always miss you and can't wait to get home and be with you. Okay, Revelation chapter 11. Philip Bliss was a fine evangelist and songwriter back in the 19th century. But there's one of his hymns that I've just kind of never understood. It was a hymn called "Hold the Fort." And the refrain of the hymn was, "Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will." And the reason I've never quite got that is I just always think to myself, is that the church's calling? Merely to hold the fort? Now, given what we've been studying in the book of Revelation, and what the church is going to face throughout history, holding the fort has a certain appeal, doesn't it? We hunker down and lay low and protect ourselves and hang on for dear life until Jesus comes back. But is that the calling of the church? To merely hold the fort? Well, as we get to Revelation chapter 11 today, I think we're going to see that the answer to that is a resounding no. The church has been called to far more than that. In fact, Jordan, if you could put that up, I would summarize chapter 11 this way. Though subject to the world's opposition in the form of seduction and persecution, the church will faithfully witness to the gospel from the ascension to the second coming of Christ, and that we will do so under the spiritual protection of the Lord and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to find today in Revelation chapter 11. That the church, brothers and sisters, isn't simply hanging on for dear life. To use a theological word that's been around forever, the church is militant. The church is on a mission. And until that mission is complete, despite appearances at times, there has never been and there will never be a time of stopping her. So let's read Revelation chapter 11, we'll do the first 14 verses and then the rest later on in the message. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave them out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desired. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and the tribes, languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Well, Father, as with all of Revelation, Holy Spirit, we need you to help us to understand the symbols and the meanings that we find here. And so, Holy Spirit, as I have spent several weeks studying, I thank you that you helped me to understand what the Lord is saying to us here and what's going to be happening, what is spoken of here. And I pray that I would accurately communicate that to your precious people. And Father, I pray, Holy Spirit, I pray, help me to honor you and serve you in all of these things. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, just to catch us up a little bit, Joe said right at the beginning, the book of Revelation contains two major divisions. Chapters 1 through 11 really focus on the perspective of what's going on from earth. And chapters 12 through 22 bring us the perspective of heaven. So today we actually are coming to the end of the first half of the book of Revelation, the end of the first division. And we find two things. First, the church militant, but then the church triumphant. The church militant, the church triumphant. Let's begin with the church militant. Now, militant's a word that kind of we don't use very often, and what does it mean and how does it apply to the church? The word simply means combative and aggressive in a cause. To be militant is to be combative and aggressive in a cause. And that's exactly what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And the cause couldn't be a greater cause. It's the cause of the gospel. And so the first thing we find here is the church persecuted, but protected. Persecuted, but protected. John is asked to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, two questions arise out of this. The first one is this. What temple is he supposed to be measuring? In the future, will there be a physical rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? Some say yes. We say no. The temple here is referring to all believers. The temple here is referring to the church throughout the ages, throughout all time. We find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul speaks of believers growing into the holy temple in the Lord, being a dwelling place for God. In 1 Peter 2, 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, into this temple where God dwells and his glory is manifested. So here, John is measuring the church. But that raises a second question, like, what's the point of this measuring? And I think it's two. The first is this: measuring is a sign of God's ownership. God measures what he owns, and he owns his people. But it's not only that, it's also a sign of his protection and preservation of his own. It's another way, if you remember back in Revelation chapter 7, where 144,000 are sealed, this speaks to the same thing. It's a sign of God's protection of his people and preservation of his people. And as we saw then and we'll see now, it's not protection from physical attack, but it is protection from spiritual. And we see that in verse 2, where John is told not to measure the court outside the temple. And again, with the book of Revelation, there are so many different perspectives on what different things mean. Some would represent those outside as the nominal church, those who are Christians in name only. But I think that it's better here to see these as a picture of the church itself, the holy city, but the church that's vulnerable to oppression or being trampled, vulnerable to oppression of the nations of the world. One commentator says, the outer court is the physical expression of the true spiritual Israel, in other words, the church, which is susceptible to harm. Dennis Johnson says, though protected from apostasy in God's wrath, in other words, protected spiritually, though protected from apostasy in God's wrath, the church is exposed to physical coercion, social contempt, and violence. And we've seen that throughout the book of Revelation. We'll see it more, that the church is protected from physical coercion, social contempt, and is exposed, physical coercion, social contempt, and violence. And then the 42 months then, representing the entire period of time between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' second coming. So just to summarize, this first portion speaks to God's ownership of his church and his protection of his church, that though the church of Jesus Christ is subject to physical coercion and social contempt and violence from the time that Jesus rose until the time that he comes back, that the church itself will be spiritually protected. And that's the same time period then that we find when we move to verse 3 that begins to speak to us about the church on mission. And the church's mission here is defined as a prophetic ministry. Now, again, a couple questions that are raised. The first one is this. So what is this ministry? What is this calling that the church is to be involved in from the ascension of Jesus till his return? And John says it has to do with being granted authority for a specific purpose. It's the authority to speak. It's the authority to prophesy. And prophesy here not being predicting the future. Most prophecy in the Bible has nothing to do with predicting the future. Prophecy has to do with representing God, speaking on God's behalf. So the church is granted authority to speak on God's behalf and particularly to witness to the gospel. It's what we find in Matthew chapter 28. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. It's the great commission. It's the great calling that we have that we see again here. But then that raises the second question, and that is who? If you remember, some of you do, the movie, I think it was 70s or 80s, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. They were outlaws, and there was a posse that was constantly chasing them, and they would kind of observe them from the distance. And Butch would always say to Sundance, "Who are those guys? Who are those guys?" And that's really the question here. Who are these two witnesses? Now, once again, there are certain people who we would respect who think, well, they're two actual people. And they have ideas of who they might be. But we, as your pastors, think it's much better to see these two people as really representative of the entire church. This is the entire church down through the ages. Two, because if you remember, Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. But even more importantly, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jesus says that everything must be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So the two simply represents the entire church that is going forth and establishing the truth of the gospel. In other words, these two people aren't two super apostles. They're not two super evangelists. Well, then who are they? Brothers and sisters, they're us. They're Crossway. They're you and me. This is all of us. These are ordinary Christians called and commissioned and empowered to witness to the gospel. This is not, yeah, who are those two guys? No, they're us. Look in the mirror. They're us. They're the calling that the church has throughout the ages to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, I think, summed it up so well. He said, it is the whole business of the whole church to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. That's Revelation chapter 11. And we find that they do so with prophetic power. That this prophetic calling or ministry is supported with prophetic power. And again, it's one of those things in chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, two olive trees, two lampstands, what the heck is that talking about? Well, both of those are Old Testament references to the book of Zechariah, specifically Zechariah chapter 4. The prophet Zechariah sees a vision of this lampstand and these two olive trees. And in the vision, the angel asks the prophet, "Do you know who these are?" And he doesn't. But then he is told, and if you remember back in as we studied Ezra and Nehemiah, that these represent Joshua, who was the king, and Zerubbabel, who was the priest, who had been called to the job of rebuilding the temple. But more importantly for our purposes, we find in Zechariah 4:6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So in their day, it speaks to the Holy Spirit's power for them to rebuild the temple despite opposition. But in our day, it speaks to the Holy Spirit's power to witness to the gospel despite opposition. So the lampstands here represent the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel being seen and proclaimed through the Church of Jesus Christ, ordinary Christians just like us. And the oil, the olive trees, represent the oil that enabled the lamps to burn. And so the olive trees represent the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we find here is the Church of Jesus Christ, us, who have been called to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring light into the world, that we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it speaks to fire pouring out of their mouths. It's not talking about literal fire pouring out of mouths, although that'd be pretty cool. I'd actually like to be able to do that. But it represents the effect of their witnessing. Fire really has two symbolic meanings in Scripture. Fire represents God's purifying work. And so fire coming out of their mouths means their words purify. They bring repentance. They bring life. They bring salvation when they speak. But it also represents God's judgment. It represents judgment on those who reject the gospel as the church witnesses to it throughout the ages. And then we find that they're clothed in sackcloth, which again, symbolically represent the same two things. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning for those who were being judged, but it's also a sign of hope that repentance would come to those who are hearing the gospel. And that point of judgment is brought home further when he speaks of shutting the sky and no rain falling. We find that story in 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah prayed that the sky would be closed and that there would be no rain. So representing the power of prayer. And then the water turning to blood and striking the earth. Those are plagues that came upon Egypt in the book of Exodus. James Hamilton does a wonderful job here of simply summarizing what all of this means. He says, this is what makes the church potent. Not money, not political influence, not marketing gimmicks, not anything that involves worldly strategy. And how often, sadly, do we hear the church looking or relying on those things? If we just had more money or political influence, if the right person got elected to the right office, not marketing gimmicks, not anything that involves world strategy, what then? The church's power is in spirit-empowered, father-protected proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. How are we going to pull off this prophetic ministry? Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to do it in the prophetic power of the Holy Spirit as God protects us throughout the ages. And we need protection because we find a third thing here, and that is demonic opposition. Verse 7, it says, and when they had finished their testimony. Now, this is important because the demonic opposition that we're going to read about here, that the testimony of the church isn't cut off before its time. It doesn't come a minute too early or too late. In Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was speaking about signs of the last times, he gave this one definitive sign that we would know that the age is coming to a close. And that sign was this. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Not before. We hear all the time about unreached people groups and will they be reached? Yes, they will. Because the gospel is going to be proclaimed in the whole world before the end is to come. That's what is being spoken about here. And then in verse 7, the story now moves to the final days just before Jesus' second coming. Up until this point, it's been speaking to the story of what happens to the church from Jesus' ascension. But as Jesus' second coming nears, then there are going to be some significant changes that happen ahead of those final days. That although the church historically faces opposition, in these days just before Jesus' return, we can expect that opposition to be multiplied. That it'll take on a new character. It'll take on a more sinister character that is fomented by Satan himself. That the beast rises from the bottomless pit. Now, note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say a beast. He says the beast. So the question is, who exactly is this beast? And I believe the answer is that one who we know as the Antichrist, or the one Paul in 2 Thessalonians calls the man of lawlessness. If you haven't read 2 Thessalonians in a while, read it and you'll understand more clearly what's being talked about here. The man of lawlessness is this final day figure who, as the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit, this final day figure who is empowered by Satan, thus he rises from the bottomless pit. And he is Antichrist in two senses. He's Antichrist in that he opposes Christ. He opposes the church. He opposes Jesus. He opposes everything that we stand for. He opposes the prophetic mission. But it's not only that he opposes. Anti really has two meanings. It also means take the place of or usurps. When the Antichrist comes, he's going to oppose Jesus. But he's also going to try to do so in a way that takes his place. We find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul writes about him. He takes his seat in the temple of God, in other words, the church, and he proclaims himself to be God. In other words, he usurps, he takes Jesus' place in the church. Now listen, there's always been an Antichrist spirit in the world. We read about that in 1 John and 2 John. From the time Jesus ascended, there's always been this Antichrist spirit that's in the world. The spirit that opposes, but then at the same time, the spirit that tries to say, oh, this is who Jesus really is. Come on, Jesus loves everybody. Jesus tolerates everybody. You know, all that we hear, all the misrepresentations throughout history of who Jesus was, that's that spirit of Antichrist. But in the end, it's not just a spirit. It's an actual person comes who embodies that spirit, the Antichrist. And when he comes, it says he will make war on the witnesses, the church, and conquer them and kill them. And we think, oh no. But it's all part of God's sovereign plan. It's all part of God's sovereign purpose. And when he kills them, they don't receive a proper burial. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Now, these two, Sodom and Egypt, are important for us to understand. Egypt represents the persecution of God's people throughout history, which leads to plagues of judgment like we saw in the book of Exodus. And so there have been times, and there will be times coming, where it seems like the church is finished. That the church just seems so small and so insignificant and so impotent. And then there's Sodom, which represents moral depravity. And that leads to divine judgment. In other words, Sodom represents the seductive power of the world. The seductive power of the world. That the church is seduced by the world in such a way that it becomes indistinct from the world. That you can't tell, in many ways you can't tell the Christians from the not Christians. They become unrecognizable. Joe used this wonderful and accurate phrase, how does Satan kill, steal, and destroy? And he said he does it, murder through lies. That's what's being talked about here. That Satan kills Christians, tries to kill the church by seducing them into believing, oh, Jesus doesn't care about that, or, you know, come on, you can enjoy this, or whatever the case might be. That's why in Romans 12, Paul warns us, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Could say it this way, don't let Satan murder you by his lies and seduce you into thinking that it doesn't matter. In Colossians 2:8, Paul writes, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. It's the very same thing. And listen, brothers and sisters, we got to hear this. We got to hear this. In America, the challenge is far more Sodom than it is Egypt. Other places of the world, more Egypt. But in America, our greatest challenge is not persecution by the world, it's seduction by the world. It's murder by lies. It's those very subtle twisting of truth to get us to buy into a certain sense of worldliness, of materialism. One of the reasons we're doing spiritual formation in a digital age is there's a lot good about the digital age. That's the subtle danger of seduction. It takes something that's good and twists it to be evil. To just subtly lie about it in a way that then kills and steals and destroys from us. So in other places in the world, Egypt, but in America, our challenge, brothers and sisters, is Sodom. It's the seduction of the world in a country that's comfortable and there are freedoms. And thank God, for the freedoms that we have in America. Thank God for the blessings we have. By the way, another way that Satan twists these is by an ungodly asceticism that says, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, when God doesn't say that. But that can even be used to cause us to bring our guard down. And so we have to be on the lookout. We have to be on guard. We have to be warned by what is being said here. Because, you know, Jerusalem, Babylon, and Rome, and this and that and the other thing. At the end of the day, there's only two cities. There's a city of God, and there's a city of this world. And we're going to, so to speak, reside in one of those two cities. And then we find, then with these two dangers, that when they kill the church, they refuse to let him be placed in the tombs. Now, in the ancient world, when a king or an enemy would be defeated, they would often hang him on the wall or hang him on a pole or something as a token of victory. Do you remember when Saul was killed by the Philistines? That they took him to one of the cities and just hung him there for everyone to see. To not be buried, to be displayed in this way, was a sign of insult, of desecration, of utter contempt. That as the world supposes that the church is killed off, their response is one of just utter contempt for the people of God. And then when they think that the church is finished, then they have Christmas for 3.5 days. They give presents, they celebrate with one another because they were tormented by the word. In other words, the world... When they close their eyes quietly at night, their consciences are tormented by the truth of the gospel, which is our greatest hope in the gospel. But the celebration's premature. It was the news was passing around that Mark Twain was dead, and he wrote to someone, "Reports of my death are greatly exaggerated." If you ever hear a report of the church's death, brothers and sisters, know this for sure. It's greatly exaggerated. No matter how much Satan and the world try to persecute and seduce the church to stop its gospel witness, the gospel witness of the church is going to continue to go forth. The gospel witness of the church will prove unstoppable. I probably had 10 to 15 illustrations. Let me just give you three. In Acts chapter 8, Saul ravaged the church. The Jews thought, let's nip this church Jesus thing in the bud. But the great persecutor of the church became the great apostle of the church. Unstoppable. The mighty Roman Empire for 300 years tried to stop the church, but they couldn't. I heard a man say one time, and I really like this. He said, people name their dogs Nero and Caesar and their sons Peter and Paul. Church is unstoppable. And then we face the threat of Islam, threat of communism. Just one example in China, the cultural revolution of Chairman Mao, they kicked out all the missionaries and they closed all the churches. And Mao's wife, Madame Mao, said at one time, Christianity is dead in China. I don't know for sure, but I think there are perhaps more Christians in China than there are anywhere else in the world. Churches, the church is unstoppable. No matter how much the world thinks they can kill it off. And we see that in God's heavenly vindication of the church. That after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered and they stood on their feet. And when they did, a voice from heaven summoned them, come up here. And of course, they went up in a cloud because a cloud represents God's presence with his people. So don't miss this. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, and in history, don't miss this. Don't miss how the church follows the pattern of Jesus' life throughout history. Proclamation, opposition, violent death, resurrection, and ascension in the clouds. We follow Jesus. We follow our Lord and Master and Savior. We follow his footsteps every step of the way. And I'm glad we do. And then final judgment. Throughout the ages, there's always been judgments. We see that in the plagues. But there's coming a day, brothers and sisters, where the judgment is ultimate. That the judgment is going to be final. That as the church is experiencing the final ultimate fruits of salvation up in the clouds, our enemies, the enemies of God's people, will be judged. And it says that the enemies who one moment were celebrating now watch them rise and ascend, and great fear fell upon them all. You can just see them. So, wait a minute, we thought we'd won. We thought we'd got rid of, you know, Christianity is dead. We thought we'd won. We thought we'd finally rid ourselves of these Christians and their God and this Jesus fellow. But judgment fell. And the rest were terrified. And then this phrase, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Again, commentators are mixed on whether this means genuine repentance, but I sure hope it is. And I believe it is, because that's just the kind of God that we serve, isn't it? Yes. that persecutors of the church, like Paul, God saves them. Worst of sinners like me, like us, God saves them. Wouldn't it all be a surprise that God saved them? That's the church militant. That's the church that we're a part of. That's what we get to do. That's who we get to serve. But it doesn't end with our militants. It ends with the church's triumph, which is the rest of what we see here. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Glory to God. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken up your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. Notice the kingdom, singular. The world system in opposition to God from Genesis chapter 3, I've said in several contexts, you can break the Bible into three parts. Genesis 1, 2, 3, Genesis 4 through Revelation 20, and then Revelation 20 and 21. It's the story of sin and fall, but God's redemption and his and the church's final victory. The kingdom of this world that has always stood opposed to the church, that persecuted the church, that seduced this church, there's going to come a day where the announcement will be this. The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The victory that as you scrolled all the way down in that scroll in chapter 5, the victory of Jesus' church is written there, and that victory is going to be complete. And then I love this part of it. It's celebrated with an outburst of praise. I like what Grant Osborne said. He called these, the 21 through 24, a mega symphony of sound. For you music lovers, can't you wait for, you know, put in your earbuds in heaven and just hear the mega symphony of sound. The 24 elders representing the entire community fall down, and they proclaim the triumph of God, boasted in his salvation. We give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, who was and is. Notice that in other places in Scripture, it's was and is to come. But guess what? He's come. There's no more coming. He's here, and he's going to stay here. And he'll always be with his people. Eternity has begun. He's taken up his power and he's begun to rage. The nations rage, Psalm 2. But God's wrath came, and it's time for the dead to be judged. Those who reject Christ to be rewarded, and those to be punished, and those who received him to be saved. And then this, finally, the band can come. God's temple in heaven was opened, and what are people are observing? Oh yeah, there's the lampstands, and there's the, what caught their attention is this, the Ark of the Covenant. Now why? Why did that catch their attention? Well, it's because of this. The Ark represented God's mercy. It represented atonement, forgiveness, salvation from our sins. And that heaven that was at one time closed is now open. I love what Henderson said. He says, that Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of the superlatively real, intimate, and perfect fellowship between God and his people. In other words, when we see the Ark, it represents there's nothing that hinders our fellowship with God throughout all of eternity. I've said in another context, the apex of Scripture is in Revelation chapter 22. They shall see his face. They shall see his face. That's what the Ark represents here to us. We're reading here as we head into chapter 12 to again tell the story. We're reading about all of history and the end of history. Grant Osborne said, the themes of the entire Bible coalesce on the event that is described here. Praise God they are. Brothers and sisters, let us be that church militant, confident in the calling to proclaim the gospel. Let us be that church militant, confident in the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to serve him in that way. And let us look forward to the day when we, with brothers and sisters from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from every age, who have faithfully served God, that we will stand before him as the church triumphant and not celebrate ourselves, but celebrate him. Amen. Stand.